Well, good morning again. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6 this morning. I'm glad to be back in Joshua. It's been several weeks now. I had lots of special events, special speakers, but just glad to get back into God's Word with you. As we kind of prepare for what God has in this text, I really like the historical narratives because they're historical events, but they contain such rich application when you dig into them. And that's what I hope we'll see this morning as we really get into this account of the Battle of Jericho. Across human history, nations have typically measured power by the size of their armies and the sophistication of their weapons. Would you agree? Victory typically belongs to those who could field the most soldiers and who had the most advanced weapons of war. And this goes way back. Some of the earliest weapons were made of basic materials like wood and stone. They began as things like hammers and hatchets, and turned into spears and arrowheads. But soon mankind learned how to take and smelt metal, to extract metal from rocks, from ore. And this new technology gave rise to what was known as the Copper Age. They kind of date it between 5,000 and 3,000 BC. And it's when men began to take copper ore and melt it down and get this pure copper. Copper was a fairly soft metal, so it was mostly used for decorative purposes, but it could also be used for tools and weapons. Things like blades and shields and helmets and breastplates could be made out of copper. It was in 1991. That some hikers in the Uzal Alps, which are on the border of Austria and Italy, they discovered what is now known as the Ötzi Iceman. And he was found marvelously preserved in some glacial ice. And he was dated to 3000 BC. That's a recreation from the very well-preserved body, but they fixed it up a little bit, and he's probably the most studied human in almost all of history. And so his belongings that were found with him included extensive cold weather clothing. He had this extraordinary survival kit that had over 400 prehistoric items in it. He had a flint dagger, again, a tool or weapon made from stone. He had a longbow and a quiver with a dozen arrows in it. And he had an axe that had a copper head that was 99.7% pure copper. 3000 BC, that's over 5,000 years ago. And it just showed the effective use of metal all the way back then. Now, it's interesting, Ötzi didn't die from the cold or from falling into the ice. He was shot with a flint arrowhead. They found it lodged under his shoulder, and it had cut a major artery in his arm. And so it's thought Ötzi was involved in some kind of personal feud or territorial dispute. So he was carrying weapons, and it was a weapon that actually brought about his end. Now, if we fast forward to the time of the Exodus and our account, the events in Joshua, they took place in what's called the Late Bronze Period. And as the name suggests, bronze was then the prevailing metal. And it was the first widespread use of a metal alloy. And an alloy is when you take a metal and you combine it with another metal and you get something better. It's like 1 + 1 = 3. And so bronze was mostly copper, but about 10% tin. And the result was something far harder and more durable and stronger than just copper by itself. So they began using that for swords and spearheads and arrowheads and shields and helmets and chariot fittings. And so this was a prevailing metal in Joshua's time, and it's still popular today for things like boat propellers and bearings and gears. I made this cool little fitting myself. I machined it from pure bronze. And bronze is a wonderful metal to work with. It machines really well. It's very wear resistant. It's corrosion resistant, which is one of the real advantages of it. And so Joshua was in the late Bronze Age, but we're going to see that the Canaanites had a new cutting-edge metal, even in the Bronze Age. And it made for the most advanced military weapons of the day. And the Canaanites had what are called iron chariots. And so, in fact, we're going to find later in Joshua in chapter 17, the tribe of Joseph complained that they wouldn't be able to take the hills because the Canaanites had these iron chariots. They were very advanced. But God would show them that their victory would not come from the strength of their army or from the sophistication of their weapons, because they had something far more powerful on their side. So as we get back into our study of Joshua, the series title is Take Hold, and the message title this morning is Unconventional Weapons. And we're going to be in chapter 6, and we'll look first at some unusual orders in verses 1 through 5, then unwavering obedience in 6 through 19, and finally we'll see the unprecedented outcome in verses 20 through 27. And my goal as we work through this is to see what God's doing and apply it to our lives today. So since it's been a few weeks, I thought it'd be good to just do a quick recap of where we are in these historical events. As you probably know, God had raised up Moses to deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And they headed out together, and now in Joshua, it's 40 years later, and they're about to enter the land under the leadership of a man named Joshua. He was a military commander. And God told Joshua, be strong and courageous. And he said, here's why, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Be strong and courageous. And so this taking of the land would have a twofold purpose. First of all, God would use it to judge the wickedness of the Canaanites. And then he would also use it to fulfill his promise to Abraham to give them this land of Canaan. So before crossing into the land, Joshua sent two spies in to check it out. You may remember that they were sheltered, hidden by a prostitute named Rahab, and allowed to escape the city. And when they returned, they had this encouraging report that the Lord had given the land to Israel because fear of the Israelites had already fallen on the Canaanites. And the Canaanites had heard about the powerful things God had done for the Israelites in their exodus from Egypt, in the crossing of the Red Sea, and so on. So when it was time for them to enter the land, God had them march down to the banks of a flooded Jordan River. Do you remember that? They had to exercise faith and obedience. Nobody would cross the river en masse during flood stage. Here's an aerial picture of the Jordan River in the region where they crossed. Up to the upper left is the camp at Shittim, where the Israelites were camped. We're looking south toward the Dead Sea, and Jericho is out of view off to the right. And that green band running through the middle is the Jordan River. And it doesn't look too intimidating, but this is the Jordan River in flood stage. That's the floodplain. So this is what the people were facing. Who would take 2 million people, men, women, children, cattle, across a raging river like that? It took real faith to follow the Lord's instructions. But he told the priests to take the Ark of the Covenant, carry it on the poles like they always do, and go down and stand in the middle of the river. Okay. And they go marching down the riverbank, and you could probably hear that river from a great distance away. And they get down there, and as soon as their feet touched the spot where the water would have been, it dried up. And all 2 million people crossed the river on dry land. So now they're in the land. But before they would engage the enemy, God wanted them to consecrate themselves by restoring the covenant sign of circumcision and celebrating the Passover together. These are two things that God gave them to symbolize that they're separate from the world. They're his chosen people. They're not of the world. And so these were like signs of allegiance. And so now Israel stood all ready to head into the land. And the first obstacle they would face is a little city called Jericho. So I want to first look at the unusual instructions that God gives to the Israelites here in chapter 6. We'll look first at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men.'" So here's an aerial view of Jericho today. It's nearly, the old ruins are nearly completely surrounded by the modern city, but you can still see where it was there. And it was built next to a very large spring, which today is known as Elisha's spring. There's a miracle recorded in the Bible that Elisha did there, making the bitter water sweet and usable. And so that spring was probably the key to this city surviving over so many millennia. It's thought to be the oldest city in the world. But it's also the lowest city in the world. It sits 820 feet below sea level. So the lowest city, probably the oldest city. And here are some of the ruins of ancient Jericho that are still visible 3,400 years later. Again, it's almost entirely surrounded by the modern city now. That's been just since the 1900s. But we'll look closer at some of these ruins in just a little bit. And then here's a close-up picture of Elisha's spring. This thing has about 1,000 gallons of water per minute flowing out of it. That's enough to cultivate and water several thousand acres of land. That's why the land around Jericho is so green and fertile. And it would be, you know, I kind of like engineering stuff, so I figure, well, how big of a pipe would that be? If it were a water pipe flowing at a typical gravity-fed pace, it'd be a pipe about 8 to 10 inches in diameter of continuous flowing fresh water. And so this spring sits on the eastern side of the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho was not the largest city in the land of Canaan. It was only about 1,000 to 3,000 people, but it was a symbol of their military might. It was actually, they said that it was impenetrable. It had such strong defenses, and we'll look at that. So verse 1, though, says that Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went in, and no one went out, and no one came in. In other words, they had all the gates of the city locked down. And so this would have been a tremendous economic burden because the merchants couldn't go out and trade with, it was along a trade route, and so they couldn't swap goods and trade as normal. The farmers couldn't go out in their fields and harvest them. Remember Israel? That day after they crossed over were able to eat the produce of the fields there. The people, the farmers, are shut up in the city. They couldn't go out and tend to their flocks. It was in lockdown. It was probably a lot like us in 2020. Remember COVID-19? And we're in lockdown. We're stuck in our homes. Only, you know, the people of Jericho couldn't get any Amazon deliveries back then. They couldn't get any outside supply. They had to store up food and just depend on that. So it would not only take an economic toll, I think it would take an emotional toll also, as they're enclosed in this small walled city. Only about 10 acres is the size of the land. And verse 2, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men.'" Does something strike you about that when you look at it carefully? Notice God doesn't say, "I will deliver Jericho into your hands." He says, "I have delivered Jericho into your hands." And that was very intentional. In other words, the victory is already accomplished. The enemy is already defeated. The Israelites simply had to take hold of the city that God had delivered to them. Now, in our introduction to this series, quite a number of weeks back, we saw that Joshua is a foreshadowing of Jesus, and there's a lot of parallels between the two, and I just want to revisit that for a moment. We saw, first of all, that Joshua and Jesus are the same name. They're just derived from different languages, the Hebrew versus the Greek. And both names mean the Lord is salvation. Joshua begins his leadership at the Jordan River. Jesus began his ministry at the Jordan River. Joshua led his people through the waters of the Jordan, and Jesus leads his people through the waters of baptism. Joshua led Israel into the promised land. Jesus leads his people into a better promised land. We know it as heaven. Joshua defeated Israel's physical enemies, whereas Jesus defeats our spiritual enemy, Satan. Joshua distributed Israel's physical inheritance in the land of Canaan. Jesus gives his believers an eternal inheritance in heaven. Joshua gave Israel rest in the land. Jesus gives his people eternal rest. And so Joshua was the foreshadowing, and Jesus is the fulfillment. Now, with this in mind, we're going to see another fascinating parallel. In verse 2 of chapter 6, God tells Joshua that the enemy is already defeated, even before the people engage him. And guess what? The same is true for us as believers. We face a defeated enemy. The conflict is real, the pain is real, the struggle is real, and we all feel it. But because of Jesus' death and resurrection, Satan is already defeated, and the victory is won. Sin has been atoned for. Death has been conquered. Christ is already on the throne. So get this, the battles we face, we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. We're going to talk more about those battles near the end here. So we face a defeated enemy, so did Joshua. Well, then we come to these unusual instructions in verse 3. It says, march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. How's that for a military plan, huh? Can you imagine being gathered in the situation room and saying, here's what we're going to do, folks? Now remember, Joshua is a military leader. He and his hand-chosen men fought the Amalekites on their exodus and defeated them in Exodus 17:9. So Joshua, for him, these would be very unusual instructions. March around the city with priests blowing trumpets. And on the 7th day, do it 7 times. Then shout and the walls will fall down. But what did God tell Joshua earlier was the key to success? Remember? Back in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it was faithful obedience to the word of God. God says this, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Do what God tells us to do. No battering rams, no siege ramps, no catapults, no iron chariots. Just marching and trumpets and obedience and divine intervention was how they would win this battle. Now, why do you suppose God gave them such unusual instructions? I think a couple things. First of all, I think it was a test of Israel's faith and obedience. You said you'd follow the Lord as you'd follow Joshua as he follows the Lord. Will you really do it? What about if he tells you to just go march around the city? Would they keep their word? And then secondly, it has to demonstrate that the victory belongs to the Lord. He's the only one that could do this. The battle depends on God, not on Israel's effort or on their equipment. And so it's easy, I think you'll agree, to look back at Joshua and say, yeah, you should do that. Go march around. It's going to work out. It's good. Do it. But what about us? Does God give us any unusual orders? Maybe some of the orders God gives us, on a human level at least, feel kind of weak, or you might say lame, irrational, ineffective, counterintuitive. I kind of thought of what some of these might be. Unusual instructions that God gives us. Trust Christ instead of your works. This is a big one that everybody has to get over first. Well, that makes no sense. But we're saved by grace through faith, not any good works of our own. How about this one? Pray continuously to an invisible God. Does that seem a little strange? Does it take faith? It does. It gets harder. Forgive or love your enemies. First of all, love your enemies. Who does that? No, we kill our enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. Forgive those who hurt you. Consider others better than yourselves. These are some hard things. We want to be numero uno. Die to self. Oh, look, I'm out of order. Forgive those who hurt you. Die to self to truly live. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Nor does this one on a human level. Give generously to gain lasting riches. That's not the way Wall Street thinks. Again, there's nothing wrong with earthly investments, but God says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. They last forever. Here's another one. Humble yourselves to be exalted by God. Whoa, the way up is the way down. The way down is the way up. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That seems backwards. So these are just some of the unusual orders that God gives to us. So the big question is, how faithfully are we doing these things? It's easy to nod in agreement with God's instructions to Joshua. Amen? Yeah, go march, blow that horn, do that thing. But we too are called to respond to God's word with faith and obedience. It's not as easy to do. So what did Joshua do in light of these unusual instructions? Without hesitation, he did exactly what God said. Let's look next at the unwavering obedience. Verse 6, so Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord. Now, when I read that, I find there's an interesting contrast in this. If you picture what's really going on here, and I'm a visual learner, so I used AI to do my best to create a picture of what I see in this is an unusual contrast. Take a look at this. You have two men there. And they're dressed very differently. You have an army soldier dressed for battle. He's carrying a sword, and he's got on a breastplate and a helmet and other gear. And then next to him, you have this priest. He's dressed for worship. No helmet, no breastplate, no weapon. He's carrying a horn, a trumpet. And so here go these two out into the battle. Now, in one sense, you might think, well, those priests were unarmed. Look at them. But actually, they're carrying Israel's greatest strength, the presence of God. And so together, these two remind me that our battles are both spiritual and physical. And so are our weapons. Remember when we studied the book of Nehemiah? I love how practical that book was. The Israelites are rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, and their enemies were all around them threatening to attack them. And so what did Nehemiah do? Verse 9 of Nehemiah chapter 4, it says, but we prayed to our God. We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. They didn't depend solely on their military weapons, and they didn't just pray. They did both. There are times when obedience requires us to take practical action, and it requires courage. But here's the point we don't want to miss. Behind every visible battle is a spiritual one that cannot be won by human strength alone. Listen to Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. You probably know it well. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's a spiritual battle. And it says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God." That's spiritual armor. "So that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." Spiritual battle, spiritual weapons. They really go hand in hand. We're going to talk more about the battles we might be facing. And I would suggest that every one of them has a spiritual dimension to it. And I hope we'll see that. So verse 8 says, "When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched around ahead of the priests and blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark." All this time, the trumpets were sounding. Now, when we think of trumpets, we probably think of like a brass instrument, right? Ba, 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 kind of thing. But they didn't use that. These, it says, were trumpets of ram's horns in verse 4. Now, I didn't warn John, but John, there's a little audio clip in here. These trumpets, plural, were known as a shofarot, or we call them shofars. A shofar was a trumpet made from a ram's horn. And so here, let's see. You ready, John? Hopefully, here's hopefully what it sounds like. Isn't that cool? I think it sounds better than a brass trumpet because of the irregular shape of this horn. It has these rich overtones and resonance that you hear in the sound. And I'll bet that thing traveled a long ways. Can you imagine these priests blowing these trumpets as they walked around the walls? I mean, those Canaanites who were already scared to death must have thought, "What are these crazy people doing? They're carrying that jewelry box and they're blowing these trumpets. And ahead of them are men armed with spears and behind them. No chariots, no other weapons." It must have seemed very, very unusual. But the ark itself was a symbol of God's presence. It was a reminder that he was with them. Now, some Christians still blow a shofar today. And in fact, they'll do it at the start of worship. It's kind of symbolic, and it's a reminder of God's presence and his majesty. And they do it kind of to connect to some of the rich biblical history. And we were at an event with Manny Mill last week. And at the beginning of it, they blew a shofar. And it was really cool. It's not a command or anything. There's no magic to it. It's like, well, if you blow this, the Spirit will come down. No, but it's just a neat way to connect with that rich history and be reminded of God's presence. I thought it was pretty cool. So then in verse 10, "But Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. They didn't say a word. They just carried the ark around and they blew their trumpets. Well, let's just look at the fortification of this city. I spent way too much time trying to make this thing here, so we're going to look at it. Okay, so the Israelites marching up to the city, the first thing they would have encountered was a rock wall. This was like a, they called it a, where's my word here because I'm drawing a blank, a retaining wall. And some say even that there was a dry moat dug around it. So like a trench they'd have to go through. And then they come to a rock wall 12 feet high and about 12 feet wide. And that was just the start, because then standing above this was a 25-foot wall of mud brick. And that was about 6 feet thick. And this was just the outer wall, because then you go up a 46-foot grade and you've got another mud brick wall, the same height. They say 20 to 26 feet. And so the Canaanites felt that this city was impenetrable. Nobody is going to get through this. I mean, they could stand up on those walls and shoot and throw things off, and they had all kinds of defenses. So they thought they were invincible. And this was their prize city. And it's the first one God leads the Israelites to. So then in Joshua 6 verse 12, it said Joshua got up early the next morning. His obedience, oh, I almost forgot. Here's a 3D rendering of what the city would have looked like, they believe, overlaid on a satellite image of the ruins. So the two walls, it doesn't show the moat, but archaeology seems to suggest it was there. And notice the houses in between the walls. Keep that in mind. And notice some of the houses are built right up into the wall. We're going to come to that again when we come back to Rahab. So the ones between the two walls, that would have been the low rent district, because they only had half the protection as the people up on the top. So you could get a better deal down there. And as we'll see, that's where Rahab lived. So this is what the city probably looked like, again, about 10 acres in total. Okay, now verse 12. Joshua got up early the next morning. Immediate obedience. He didn't wait around. He got up early the next morning. The priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. I don't think I would have wanted to be right in front of those trumpets. You know, you gotta knock that off. So on the second day, as they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did this for 6 days. This took a lot of faith, didn't it? I mean, maybe not so much the first day or two, but what about day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven? It would be a little tempting to think, what's the point? We've done this several times and nothing has happened. Why are we doing this again? But they had to remain faithful in obedience. This is what I love about the song we sang this morning. Matt and team, thank you for doing that song. It's called Do It Again. And it says, it comes right from Joshua. That lyric starts, walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall, but you have never failed me yet. Waiting for change to come, knowing the battle's won, for you have never failed me yet. Your promise still stands, great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands, and this is my confidence. You've never failed me yet. And then the bridge goes on to say, I've seen you move. You move the mountains, and I believe I'll see you do it again. What does God tell us when we face an uncertain future? Look back at the past faithfulness of God. You've done it again and again and again. You've come through for me. God, I believe I'll see you do it again. And I told you, this is a worship song I go to. Usually on Tuesday or Wednesday mornings when I'm opening up the text for that week, I'll probably be in it Tuesday as I look at Joshua 7 and I'll say, Lord, last week was fine, but what is this? What do we do with this text? And then I just put on that song. I've seen you do it before. I'll see you do it again. You'll bring out the application, the words, the teaching for this. And I kind of look back at a spreadsheet that shows now this is like the 434th message that I put together. And God's always been faithful. And so I'm going to trust that he'll do something at least on number 435 next Sunday. We'll wait and see. But I love that lyric for this reason. We look back at God's faithfulness and we move forward with confidence and faith in obedience. Remember, our battle is won. Isn't that a comforting thought for those who are in Christ? A battle's already won. Our name is in his book of life. So again, why does God put such an emphasis on faith? I really want us to take this away from this series. Why are we saved by grace through faith? Why do the righteous have to live by faith and not by sight? It's so counterintuitive. Well, I want to go back to that bridge illustration I put together several weeks back now. Do you remember that? When we drive across a bridge, we trust that it'll support us, don't we? And here's some bridges, some of them, you know, pretty famous, the Golden Gate Bridge. Some of them look a little crazy. I don't know that I'd walk across that one on the lower right, but they do. And we go across these bridges. You don't think twice when you cross the Fox River, do you? You're more concerned about the traffic snarl than the whether the bridge will support you. You probably might not even realize you're going across the water. So we do it all the time. But what if before crossing any bridge, we had to stop and get out and measure the structure and inspect every beam and do a metallurgical test on it and determine the strength, then run a whole bunch of calculations due to physics and say, yeah, I think it'll support me, so I'll go. What if we had to do that? We wouldn't get anywhere, would we? We would be immobilized. And so instead, we rely on the knowledge and experience of the engineers and the builders who designed and constructed the bridge, don't we? That takes faith. We're trusting that they knew what they were doing. Well, see, our trust bridges the gap, only a little pun intended, between our limited understanding and the builder's vastly greater knowledge and experience. But in the same way, and by the way, that's true if you get on an airplane, you know, that can be kind of a frightening thing. If you ever go flying with me, you're kind of trusting not only the plane, but maybe that I have some experience and we won't get killed. You have a surgical procedure. My goodness, Don, your sister, they're going to remove the middle lobe of her lung. You're going to do what? That makes no sense. How do you do that? What if they had to go in and do all the testing and research before the procedure? She'd die before it ever happened, right? It's trust. It's faith. So in a similar way, faith bridges the gap between our finite little minds and God's infinite greatness. His omniscience, he knows everything. His omnipotence, he's all powerful. His omnipresence, he can be anywhere he wants to be all at the same time. So if we don't trust God, we're going to be limited to only what we can do with our weak, fallible, foolish little selves. So God calls us to faith. And it's by faith that the Lord displays his power and works through us. So this is why faith is such a big deal. Well, they had a lot of faith. It says in verse 15, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak, here we go again, and marched around the city seven times this time in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make this the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. This was a command to the nation, and the whole nation would bear the consequence if any of them disobeyed. But notice it says the city and all that is in it will be devoted to the Lord. Now that's kind of interesting, because normally when we think about being devoted to the Lord, it means to be set apart. But we think about being set apart for a sacred purpose, right? Like the implements in the temple, or the priests, or anyone who dedicates himself to the Lord. Our offering, that's set apart. That's devoted to the Lord for a sacred, holy purpose. But here, These things, devoted things, include pagan idols and wicked pagan people. So what does that mean? Well, they're still set apart for the Lord, but not for sacred use. The city and the people were set apart for destruction. And the objects of false worship were set apart. They were taken out of circulation so they couldn't tempt the Israelites to fall into a pattern of false worship. The people being taken away. Imagine, what if one of them said, wow, that's a beautiful girl right there. I'm a single soldier. I'll just take, no, she's devoted to destruction. What would happen? Taking her in. We see that later on in Scripture, don't we? The Canaanites, they took them in and married them contrary to the command of God. And soon Israel was bowing down to idols and worshiping a false god and surrendering the blessing that God had offered to them. So these things were devoted to the Lord, devoted to destruction, and the gold and silver and iron, it says, were devoted to the treasury of the Lord. There they'd be taken out of circulation, probably melted down in time and repurposed for a holy use. So verse 19, all the city and gold and the articles of bronze and iron, the new metal, are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. It couldn't be left among the people where it could corrupt them. So, let's look finally then at the unprecedented outcome. In verse 20, it says, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. Now, here's what's cool about archaeology. It can dig stuff up. Archaeology indicates that when the walls fell, they fell outward. And mud brick walls, when they fall, they don't break like stone, they crumble. Especially this mud brick, because these were not oven-baked bricks. They were sun-dried bricks. So those mud bricks fall, they crumble. And guess what? The debris would have gone right down the embankment and likely formed ramps that the Israelites could come right up into the city. This fits Joshua's description when they said they went straight in. The impenetrable city was no obstacle for God. Now, this once again is an aerial view of the ruins of Jericho. And this kind of perimeter wall that was around this 10 acres, it would have been about half mile to go around it once, but the Israelites probably didn't march right alongside the wall because they could be shot at with arrows. They could have things thrown at them. So it would have been out from the walls a little distance. So one lap was probably about 3/4 of a mile. So they did quite a few miles on that seventh day. And this is a view from the west. And it gives you a sense of the elevation of this city, of how high it was built up. And it was probably even higher 1400 BC. And the erosion has kind of worn it down. But this is called a tell. It's a mound of destruction. And as excavators began exploring it, they found all kinds of interesting things. This is some of the excavation, and you can see where the lower stone retaining wall still is, and layered on top of that were all of the crumbled mud bricks that fell down the slope and made what was a beautiful ramp, a perfect ramp for marching up into the impenetrable city. How cool is that? We'll look at some more ruins in a moment. I think about this and I kind of chuckle when I go to DuPage Airport to fly because it's surrounded by this tall fence topped with barbed wire. And to get in, we have an access card and a code that we have to punch in to get into the gate. And so when we go there to fly somewhere, we typically put the car in the hangar and leave the access card in the car. And as I walk away from the car with the card in it, I sometimes have this brief moment of panic. I think, how are we going to get back in the gate? And then I realize, duh, we're going to fly over it. It's like that gate was built to keep people and cars out. It can't stop an airplane. We're just going to fly right over it and back in, and then we'll get the car and the card out, and we're good to go. Well, this is so much like what we see here in a similar way. Jericho's walls were built to stop an army, but they're no obstacle for God. No obstacle at all. The Israelites went straight in. And then it says in verse 21, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. See, God's not only fulfilling his promise to the Israelites, he's judging the Canaanites. He gave them 400 years to repent from their wickedness, which included extreme sexual immorality, idolatry, even child sacrifice. They refused to repent. And we saw last time, I addressed this right up front. Well, how can a holy God destroy innocent people? Well, there are no innocent people, first of all. Even children under the age of accountability, I believe, are under the grace of God. And we won't go into that now, but thank God they were taken before they could grow up in that evil society and be held accountable for the same evil acts. But we saw last time that God is the creator of all life. It's a gift from him. And he determines the beginning and the end of life. And he has every right to take life away. He's perfectly righteous in doing that. And so God is holy, but he's also just. And wickedness has to be judged. But he's also merciful. Look at verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who'd spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Now imagine Rahab. Remember, God told her, or the spies told her, you got to tie this scarlet cord on the window, and your family, you got to be inside the house. That was a test of faith too, wasn't it? It was a lot like the Passover. You got to paint that blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death will pass over. So imagine, they're all in there with their family, and there's this rumbling and dust, and the whole thing is falling down, and the armies are coming in, and they're being killed. Imagine how glad Rahab was to see those same young spy soldiers coming in. Boy, am I glad to see you. And they led them out of the city safely. Praise God. Now, it says her house was in Joshua 2, verse 15, it says her house was part of the city wall. And that would have been that lower city wall. Again, that's, we know that because the spies escaped out the window and went up into the hill country. So she would have been, her house would have been built on the side of the lower wall. And a German excavation in 1907 to 1909 found that a section of the lower wall on the north side did not collapse like the rest of it. And get this, they found houses built against the wall, still intact. That would have been where Rahab was. It was exactly as the scripture says. So verse 24, then, once Rahab and her family were out, they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. Now, archaeologists excavating these ruins of Jericho discovered a thick burnt layer dating back to the time of Joshua. It showed Jericho was in fact completely destroyed by fire. You can see even here some evidence of this thick burnt layer that was across the whole area. And on the right hand side, you can see the remains of some storage jars. And here's a close-up of those jars. And they found more than a dozen storage jars filled with grain that had burned. Well, this says a couple things. First of all, the Israelites didn't take the devoted things before they burned the city. They burned it, and the grain was burned there. And so they were obedient. It also says that the city was destroyed suddenly by fire. They didn't even have time to take the grain out. So archaeology supports this account very, very accurately. And then verse 25 says, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Again, God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. They didn't, except Rahab. She trusted in God. She trusted in God, and that faith opened up the door for God's grace. Even in the Old Testament, salvation was by grace through faith, a free gift through faith. It wasn't by works. And verse 25 says she lives among the Israelites to this day. In fact, Rahab the prostitute was the mother of a man named Boaz. Remember Boaz? That godly man who took Ruth and married Ruth and delivered her family. Not only that, Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of King David, which means she is in the lineage to Jesus himself. Man, it just shows how great God's mercy and grace are to those who will trust in him. Even at the last minute, days before the destruction, Rahab put her faith, her trust in God. Well, verse 26 says, at that time, Joshua pronounced a solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. And he says, at the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. Well, there was an attempt to do that. This is a prophetic oath. And let me read you 1 Kings 16:34. It says, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. It was prophetic. And then the last verse, 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. We see the unprecedented outcome, which was the judgment of sin and the complete victory of God's people. Here's the thing that I really want us to take away. Most of us are facing some kind of Jericho right now. We're facing a battle that seems almost too great to overcome. For some, maybe it's a medical battle or a financial battle. Or a relational battle. Or maybe it's a battle with fear or anxiety. Those are real battles. They're hard. They're painful. For others, maybe it's a battle with discouragement or depression, loneliness or grief. Maybe it's a battle against some form of temptation or addiction. Or maybe it's bitterness and unforgiveness. The battle may look different today, but the temptation is the same. The temptation is to trust conventional weapons and trust our own expertise and strength and knowledge to get us through it instead of trusting God's way. Listen to this verse. It speaks right to this. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. How cool is that? See, there's a physical battle, but there's a spiritual battle behind it. And it requires a spiritual approach to face these battles. What might that look like? Well, this is counterintuitive. It involves surrender versus control. We need to surrender to the will of God, trusting his will is always best. Lord, this is what I want. It's not wrong to plead for what we want, but your will be done. Whatever that is, God, I know it'll be better. We have to surrender to the Lord. Prayer versus panic. Prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. How many people get to the point where they go, well, this looks hopeless. The surgery didn't work. I better pray. No, pray right away before you even go see the doctor. Don't just take pills. Don't just make an appointment. It's a spiritual battle too. The enemy wants to use that crisis to break you down, to cause you to distrust God, to doubt. It's a spiritual battle going on. It involves faithful obedience versus just our own human effort. Again, behind every visible battle is a spiritual one that cannot be won by human strength alone. It requires trust in God versus self-reliance. All of those things that he calls us to do that seem so unusual, so lame maybe, so counterintuitive. This is what we got to lean into. This is where our victory lies. And it involves worship rather than worry. Worship fixes our attention on the greatness of God and takes our eyes off of the size of the walls, the size of the battle that we face. The walls of Jericho didn't fall because Israel had superior weapons, strategy, or strength. They fell because God responds to faith-filled obedience. And the same God who brought down Jericho is still fighting for us today. So let's just do a quick recap of some of the things we see in this text. We don't fight our battles for victory, but from victory. Because our enemy is defeated. The victory's already won. Christ is on the throne. If you're a believer, your name is in the book of life. God's counterintuitive instructions can be a test of our faith and obedience. What is he asking you to do? And are you resisting him? Are you saying that makes no sense? Do it. It's in obedience that we find blessing. Behind every visible battle is a spiritual one that cannot be won by human strength alone. Pray and then get to it. A physical and a spiritual battle use physical and spiritual weapons. Faith bridges the gap between our puny little minds and God's infinite greatness. So we're called to live by faith, not sight. Rahab did. Her faith opened the door to God's grace, which he poured out on her and her family lavishly, above and beyond, over the top. She became an ancestor to the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, Rahab the prostitute. He'll do the same for every person who trusts in him today. He'll pour out his love and his mercy and his grace upon us. God is holy and just, and he must judge wickedness. There's got to be a price paid. He can't just erase the debt. Either you pay it or you accept the payment Christ has made for you. One way or another, the payment for your sin has to be made. God's also the creator of life. It's his gift. He can give it, he can take it away, and he has every right to do so. And then, just like Joshua, we need to take a spiritual approach to the battles we face. That involves surrender, prayer, obedience, trust, and worship. We've got to remember, the battle belongs to the Lord. Amen? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, these are hard things because we're human. We're limited, we're foolish, we're weak, and God, you're infinite. And you came down into this broken world of ours and paid that price for us. You paid a debt you didn't owe. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. You paid it, God. And when we just place our trust in you, you pour out your blessing. You forgive us. You take away the old and you make us new, a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And then you begin blessing us. God, it doesn't mean we don't face battles. We do. And I know many in the congregation who are going through a very strong battle right now, a trial of sorts. Some are medical, some are emotional, some are physical, some are relational. God, you want to display your strength in all of those. You want to use those for our good purpose, whether that's drawing closer to you, testifying to your goodness and your grace, whatever it is, God, you want to use those battles. Help us to embrace them. Help us to look for your good purpose in them. Help us to fight them with spiritual weapons, and help us to do it for your kingdom and for your glory. So we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Go ahead and stand up.